Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
As we take up this subject this morning, what have I done? This is, in some respects, an evangelistic message from Jeremiah chapter 8, but it's also a call to repentance, a call to return from backsliding, even for God's people, even for Christians. And as such, we recognize that even though our topic this morning is somewhat of a gospel-centered message, an evangelistic message of sorts, nevertheless, the focus is still upon the one who paid it all, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center of all things. He is the one to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We see here in this passage this morning, Jeremiah 8, a lesson of nature to convict us and to convince us of the urgency of repentance. But it is the Lord Himself, the ruler of all nature, who we worship. The hymn is 129. This passage in Jeremiah 8 reminds us that the Lord is quick to forgive. He is willing to forgive us. And as we are called to repentance, we consider that the religions of the world have various means and various methods, various ways they think to heaven. But there is only one way to heaven. The biblical Christianity is the only true faith. And as such, Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. When the question comes up, what can wash away my sin? It's nothing but the blood of Jesus. 677. As we consider salvation and the deliverance that is possible through the shed blood of Christ, He desires and He demands that we repent. He has called us to repentance. There is that necessity of an acknowledgement of one's individual sin and a yearning for reconciliation, even a prayer that He pass us not in His sovereign purpose in the effectual work of the Holy Spirit. We need to desire that He pass us not, O gentle Savior. 707.
Yeah.
There are some who teach erroneously and unbiblically that we can attain absolute perfection in this life, total sinlessness. But while that is not possible, there still is the expectation that we submit to the calling of the Spirit, that we submit to the Word of God and seek guidance and direction by His grace to become more like Him, the process of sanctification, pursuit of holiness. And as such, we must acknowledge, we must admit that we have not loved Him as we ought. We have not served Him as we ought. We have not done all of those things that we should do, nor have we completely obeyed. We've done things we should not do, even as the Apostle Paul said. So, hymn 418. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning, first from Jeremiah 8, verses 5 through 7, and then also a companion verse, 1 Corinthians 10, 22, and then remain standing for prayer.
Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to turn. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright, no repented him of his wickedness, saying, What have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word, for your revelation of truth unto us. And even as this morning we deal with a passage which calls for even the repentance of your people, we pray that you would help us to acknowledge our shortcomings and our failures. Help us to turn to you in humility and in repentance, to acknowledge that we have not loved you as we ought. We have not served you or feared you as we ought. Help us to do those things which you've called us to do, and help us to be faithful and obedient servants, that we might ultimately hear that commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We praise you for your amazing grace unto us, for the great work of your atoning sacrifice, that you've reconciled us unto a relationship with thee. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we had yesterday, our pastor's 80th birthday, it also coincides with a birthday of another servant of God, a man who was a British missionary, born in 1899. And as he grew, he came under a conviction, and he came to a personal knowledge of Christ at age 15. He sought the Lord's will for his life. He was heavily influenced, it is said, by the writings of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon died about 7 years before Stuart K. Hine was born. But nevertheless, the influence of his writings, of his preaching, was significant in the years following his death, even as his sermons are still circulated widely in print, even to this day. But Hine felt the call to missionary service, and he and his wife traveled in the late 1920s to Ukraine, that area of the world which is so much in the news even today. And he preached until he was expelled from Ukraine in 1933 by the menacing presence of the communists. By order of Joseph Stalin, he and his wife had to leave Ukraine. They eventually then fled Eastern Europe by 1939 and returned to England. But the most significant, he died at age 90 in 1989, but the most enduring result of his ministry was his translation work. He translated in 1933 into English the Russian lyrics of a hymn that had been written in 1885. In 1885, a Swede by the name of Carl Boberg had written a poem which later came to be titled, How Great Thou Art. He wrote this poem, it is said, based upon his meditations upon Psalm 8. But like Augustus Toplady in the story of how he had written Rock of Ages after taking shelter in a rock crevice during a violent thunderstorm. Boberg's son writes of how Carl Boberg had written several of the verses of How Great Thou Art as he witnessed the onset of a violent thunderstorm, followed immediately then by a time of clearing and calm as he looked out over the bay and acknowledged the marvelous power even of over nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a Swedish hymn that was used largely by the underground church, the underground Baptist churches who were persecuted in Sweden in the late 1800s. It was based upon a Swedish folk tune. And because of its metrical similarity to the tune that was later the German national anthem, used by Goebbels so masterfully for the Nazi cause, some people think that it was Boberg who was responsible for that music. No, the devil often counterfeits and uses and misuses even that which is familiar biblical truth or associated with biblical meaning to pervert and corrupt and destroy. The words of Boberg were translated into other languages. It was translated into German in the early 1900s. It was translated into Russian in 1912. Its first American translation, the first English translation, was 1925. But it did not receive widespread publication because of a copyright dispute. So in 1933, when Stuart Hine, the British missionary, was in the Ukraine, it is said that he and his wife went to visit a Ukrainian home, and though reading ability was very scarce in those days in that region of the world, as he stood outside the door, he heard a lady reading from Scripture. She was reading to several neighbors in Russian, reading the account of the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wrote down several of the phrases. Several of those phrases eventually became part of the third verse of the English translation as he translated from the Russian, which had been the hymn, How Great Thou Art, in Swedish. He modified and added three verses to the original nine and substituted and changed some of Boberg's verses to the hymn that we have today, How Great Thou Art. And many people regard How Great Thou Art as perhaps the second most influential hymn in Christianity, probably second only to Amazing Grace. But for that reason, we remember the contributions of Stuart K. Hine, born August 26, 1899. This morning we are in Jeremiah, primarily. But lest we think that we're dealing only with an Old Testament passage, as some people are quick to write off the Old Testament as outdated and not relevant for today, there is a similar passage even from 1 Corinthians 10:22, which echoes the same theme, which calls upon the people of God to repentance, to the realization that our failure to fully obey Him causes jealousy. Not in the sense that we think of today, the petty jealousies that we have regarding our relationships with others, but a holy and a righteous jealousy, a demand that He and He alone be worshipped. That tendency upon the part of humanity to think that we are as God So this morning, Jeremiah 8, verses 5 through 7. Centering upon that question from verse 6, what have I done? This, of course, is readily adaptable to the evangelistic application, to the call to repentance, to the call to the wicked to turn from their wicked ways and to flee the wrath to come. And one might use the illustration of one who is so weighed down by the things of this world that they commit suicide. But as they pass from this life, the consciousness of the present, to the eternal consciousness, they might, in terror, ask themselves the question. As they sought to escape the troubles and problems of this world, they might ask themselves, as they view their eternity in hell, what have I done? But it's also applicable not just in the sense of suicide, not just in the sense of the most wicked, but it's also readily applicable to those who have gone through the motions of religion, who have gone through their own efforts at good works, living their lives, they think, in a respectable way, comparing themselves with their neighbors, or measuring their own relative sinlessness in comparison to the worst criminals of their day, only to realize too late that it wasn't their good works that were the measure of their eternal hope, their eternal destiny. It wasn't what they had done or whether their good had outweighed their bad. They too will come to that shocking realization as they consider their own self-righteousness, as they consider their own religiosity, as they consider their own Sunday school pins or their sprinkling as a baby or whatever they did that they think got them church membership and a ticket to heaven. They too will ask the question, what have I done? But as we see the context of this particular passage in Jeremiah 8, verses 5 through 7, it isn't just an evangelistic outreach. That is necessary, for it is by the foolishness of preaching that men and women are saved. But it is a call to repentance, a call to humility, a call to reconciliation, even on the part of the people of God. For we see in this passage that the words of God are spoken in the context of His yearning for a restored relationship with His people. In verse 5, we see that it's the people of Jerusalem. In other words, using that principle, first the natural and then the spiritual, we're talking about people who are citizens of heaven, people who have a relationship with Christ. The fact that we backslide, even as verse 5 says, backslide perpetually. We are constantly battling with the flesh and the world, the old nature. And there is that sense in which we, as a stiff-necked people, as a stubborn people, are constantly backsliding. We saw that, of course, throughout the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, that mixed multitude. And yet there's always, within national Israel of the Old Testament, there is that remnant of true believers, and yet even that remnant, from time to time, suffered the consequences of their sin, willfully engaged in disobedience of the Word of God and the will of God, even as we too, many times, go our own way. Even as the warning and the exhortation to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 is that they've given up their first love. They've gone the way of the world. Now, it's true that true Christians can never forfeit our salvation. We cannot lose our salvation. But the Bible is quick to warn us as well that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. even though he has indwelled us, even though he has regenerated us, given us the second birth, the new birth in Christ, there is that danger of taking things for granted, of going our own way, of displeasing the Spirit, and seeking to do things for ourselves and by ourselves. There is therefore that constant need to evaluate our thoughts and our words and our deeds. And where we find ourselves lacking, we are called to be quick to repentance. Even as the picture here is of the Lord, he says he hearkened and he heard. He stopped and he listened, hoping that his people would acknowledge their sin, acknowledge our guilt, and quickly turn to him in humility and in repentance, striving for the restoration of that relationship that we have when we are first regenerated, when we are first saved, that we might have that zeal, when we might have that enthusiasm to proclaim the good news of the gospel, to live holy lives, to submit to his instruction, to diligently search the scripture that we might find his truth and that we might apply his word and his comfort, his consolation, his encouragement to our daily lives, that we might be filled with the Spirit of the living God. Thus we see here that it is he who is the focus. He's the one who paid the penalty for our sin. It is he who desires that his people be faithful and obedient. He's given us all a measure of grace. He's given us the indwelling of the Spirit, and he expects that we do those good works which are foreordained for his people, the scripture says, even before the foundation of the world. He yearns for our repentance. That doesn't mean he's just a helpless God sitting up there on his throne, just wringing his hands and wondering whether we're going to turn and whether we're going to repent, whether we're going to follow him. No, we do everything by his grace, with his enabling power. But there is that, as we've said many times before, the human responsibility to submit to his will, to do his will. And when we fail to do so, there are oftentimes long-ranging consequences of our disobedience. But his character remains the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as he is constantly holy, his word isn't subject to reinterpretation every time there's a new Supreme Court ruling or every time there's a new act of Congress. No, God's word remains the same. He is holy. He is absolutely holy. The scripture tells us he is thrice holy. And as such, we cannot hope to attain unto that holiness apart from the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, we are called to repentance. He, even as the picture of the father of the prodigal son, as the prodigal son recognized his folly and how far he had strayed from truth and the relationship with his father, he then finally admitted his wrong and headed home. But as he headed home, his father saw him coming in the distance and ran to meet him and fell upon his neck and kissed him and welcomed him back. That's the picture of our Heavenly Father. It is said that there's great rejoicing in heaven when one soul comes to salvation through faith in Christ. And thus, the picture is of the father of the prodigal, as we even consider this passage, that God is eager for our repentance. He's listening, he's hearkening, and he's hearing. And at our first cry for help in terms of genuine faith, genuine repentance, he is quick to hear us. He is quick to answer our call for help. And he will save. He says that those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. And that's a great encouragement for us as well. We hear these stories of calls for help, calls for 911, and the 911 operator puts them on hold. Or they misread the map and they send the ambulance to the wrong address. God makes no such mistakes. He hears and answers every prayer from whatever corner of the world it may come, in whatever language it may come. The debate often is, what language did Jesus speak? He spoke them all. Because it is God who scrambled the languages at Babel. So, he knows all human languages. But, more important than that, he understands all human languages. Though we can't understand a Russian or a Spaniard or whatever other miscellaneous of the thousands of languages, the dialects that exist in the world today, God has no such language barrier. He hears and he answers the call of repentance. He's quick and able to hear us and willing to forgive. Even as 1 John 1:9 reminds us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's a great promise to the people of God as well. It shows us the mercy, the forgiveness that is possible, even to the extent that he has promised to separate our sins as far as the east is from the west. He buries them in the depths of the sea, as the imagery goes, so that they are remembered no more. When he looks at us, he sees the righteousness that is given to us as a cloak, as a covering, by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we can acknowledge our great dependence and our great debt to his atoning work. As he has paid the price for our sins, the Lord said, "If you love me, you shall keep my commandments." And many people interpret that as a formula of doing this and doing that so that we might then go to heaven. But that isn't his meaning at all. The meaning, even as James tells us, faith without works is dead. It means that simply doing good works as a supposed means of salvation leads to death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. It's his work. It's his accomplishment. It's his great sacrifice that paid the penalty for our sins. And thus, we have hope only through Christ. That name, the one and only name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, when we read here that he is quick to hear us, he's hearkening, he's listening, and he's able to hear. But we also see here the stubbornness even of Christians, the stubbornness even of people of God. These people of Jerusalem, even citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, though he is eager to hear our repentance, how often do we go our own way? How often do we stubbornly refuse to hearken unto him, to listen to his word, to apply his word, to receive comfort and sustaining power through his word? We turn on the TV or we watch the news rather than look to the word of God. We go our own way. We have things to do and places to go and people to see, but we don't have time to read the word of God. He says that these people, his people, are perpetually backslidden. And that's an indictment as well. It's a warning to us of how individual decisions can quickly lead into long-lasting habits and ruts. Even as he says in verse 6, they quickly return to their course, even as a horse charging into the battle. And there he's using first the imagery of Job. Job 39, verses 19 to 25. That picture of the horse, the brave horse, charging into battle. not thinking of the dangers, but just the imagery of a full charge into battle. And that's what he says the Christian can do when we willfully go our own way. We return to our course. In other words, we follow the path of least resistance and we go charging down the open way. We go our own way rather than pausing for a second to consider his will in what we ought to do, in what we ought to say, in things we ought to do. This is a reminder to us. Even as the imagery of the horse charging in battle, he then mixes a metaphor and he says, rushing into battle. And that word there is a reference to overflowing. It's the picture of water overflowing its banks, rushing onward. And you know how difficult it is to stop a flood. They try sandbags and that helps some, but sometimes the floodwaters will even pass over and through the sandbags. It's overrushing. It's a unstoppable force. And sometimes our sins lead us into such a situation in which we think that we can get this close to the edge without going over. And yet, our sin often carries us into something that we didn't plan on doing. We didn't anticipate those consequences. Even as that song from a number of years ago, sin will take you farther than you want to go. There is a power. There's a greater power than our own ability to resist. The one who is called the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, he desires to trip up even Christians where he can. The scripture warns us about the one who is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He really can't devour Christians in the sense of eternal damnation. We cannot forfeit our salvation. But sometimes we let ourselves get too close to the roaring lion. And we suffer the consequences of associating with him and his crowd. And thus, we have the warning to turn, to flee, to seek that avenue of escape that is promised for the people of God. He tells us that he will always provide an avenue of escape. But we will not recognize that avenue of escape if we have not fortified ourselves with Scripture, if we have not recognized the warning signs that are given to us in his word. We can acknowledge our guilt, but many times it's too late. It's too little too late. We still, even though there is repentance, even though David, the psalmist, found great reconciliation, even after having committed the sin with Bathsheba and causing the death of her husband Uriah, Nathan came to him and after describing the sin and hearing David's indignation at such a sin, Nathan pointed at him and said, "You are the man." And David came to an acknowledgement that he was responsible. He acknowledged his guilt. He found reconciliation with a holy God. Even God says that David was a man after his own heart. A far different reaction than the reaction of King Saul, his predecessor. Whenever King Saul was confronted by Samuel with the word of the Lord and the instruction of the Lord, he always made excuses. He always pointed the finger to someone else and said, "They made me do it." Or, "I did it because of this," or, "I did it because of that." He never really acknowledged his own responsibility for failing to follow the specific instruction of the Word of God. David was different. And Christians ought to be different. We ought to be quick to repent. We ought to recognize that God is willing and able to forgive us, and he will ultimately cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that should encourage us. It should give us strength. It should give us the ability to resist further temptation. But too many times we go the course that is described in verse 6. We follow our own course. We go the easy way. We take the path of least resistance, and we find ourselves charging into battle, only to look around and see that there aren't any reinforcements. We're out on our own. If we stick with the Word of God, Jesus Christ is always at our side. If we stick with the Word of God, the Spirit of God is sealed in our hearts, and He will strengthen us. He'll give us wisdom. He'll give us help. He'll give us strength. But when we go our own way, we grieve the Spirit. We reduce His influence in our lives, and many times we have to suffer the consequences of our sin and our disobedience. Verse 7 tells us also the lessons of nature. We read here of the stork high in the heavens, following its appointed time. And of course, this is a reference to the migratory patterns of the birds. The stork always returned to Palestine at about the 21st of March and spent about 6 weeks there and then flew on to continental Europe. And likewise, he speaks of the appointed times of the other birds, the turtle. And of course, that's not a turtle flying. It's the turtle dove. And he speaks of the crane and the swallow following their appointed time. The birds, the turtle doves, were a sign of spring, a constant reminder of the coming spring each year in Palestine. And likewise, the swallows and the cranes had their appointed times at which in their migratory patterns they would reappear each year. And this is a reminder that God, who is the sovereign over nature itself, often uses the lessons of nature to reaffirm His word, to reaffirm His faithfulness and His promise, even as we are to see His promise in the rainbow after a rainstorm. But He says here that despite all of those lessons, the migratory patterns and the predictability of the return of the birds, yet His own people refuse to hear. They refuse to recognize the judgment of the Lord. And again, this can be applied to unbelievers. Too many times, people just hear the signs of judgment. They hear the certainty, the promise of the wrath of God, and they just shrug it off and they say, "That's later. I don't want to hear it now. I don't have time now. Or that doesn't really apply to me." But again, the context of this section is that it's not just the unbeliever, not just the non-Christian to whom this passage is addressed. It's the child of God. And many times even the people of God refuse to acknowledge the signs of nature, the impending judgment. We can point throughout history of even how Israel, Old Testament Israel, suffered repeatedly. They suffered invasion and conquest. They suffered exile to Assyria and to Babylon because of the failure to hear and apply the repeated warnings of the prophets of the judgment that was coming upon them for their own willful disobedience. But how many times do the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ find ourselves ineffective, find ourselves backslidden, find ourselves not doing His work and not doing His will because we've stubbornly gone our own way? We've refused to hear the signs of the certain judgment. And there are certain judgments that will come upon any nation, upon any culture, upon any civilization that willfully defies the Word of God. And when Christians idly sit by and allow abortion and allow redefinition of marriage and allow all of the things that the judges in their so-called infinite wisdom and their modern philosophy and all of their advancements supposedly justify with their so-called enlightenment and progress and evolution. Yet we too, as Christians, experience the judgments and the results in our society, in our culture, in our economy, because of the silence that we Just sit back and let it happen. And that isn't a call to political activism necessarily. It's a call to prayer. It's a call to repentance. Because God has said that when my people humble themselves, then he will hear our prayer, he'll heal our land, he'll forgive us, and he will then restore peace and tranquility and prosperity. And that's not the health and wealth gospel. That's just a reality of God's favor, God's blessing, whenever there is genuine faith, genuine obedience, genuine repentance. That's what we need as a nation. That's what we need as a church, that we might hear and apply the word of God. Some Christians, when the question is asked, what have I done? They'll be quick to acknowledge, I haven't done anything. Jesus did it all. He paid it all. And that's true. But then there's the responsibility. Once we have come into that saving faith, Ephesians 2:10 tells us, after we've acknowledged that we are saved by our faith alone and by grace, it's the gift of God, it's not our works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. But then Ephesians 2:10, he has foreordained good works that we must do. Those good works that we do as an evidence, as a testimony of our faith, not as a means of attaining that salvation, but as a validation, a stamp of authenticity. We do that because he has called us to do it. It is his presence in us which enables us to do those good works, and thus we are pleasing to God when we do them. And that's the message of this passage as well. He desires repentance. He desires reconciliation, that we might get about the business of the Great Commission, that we might go and preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, that we might make disciples and teach them all of the words that he had spoken unto us. Only in that way can we fulfill the will of God. And that's his call to his people. He desires that we acknowledge quickly and humbly, what have I done? How have we been spending our time? Have we fallen short? And of course, the answer individually and collectively is absolutely yes. And we must be quick to a humble and a contrite heart. We must be quick to repent and to seek his forgiveness, to seek his enabling power, to do his will, to speak his word. He says they speak not aright. We must ask ourselves, are we speaking aright? Are we speaking forth the good news? Are we seeking every opportunity to point to the Savior? And of course, we rarely do that. But we must be quick to repent. We must be humble and contrite in our efforts at restoration, to get back into the narrow way, to get out of our course, the wide and broad road to destruction, and to be quick to seek repentance and strength of God to do his will, even to hear his voice crying, who will go and work today? The hymn is 691.
Yeah.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be quick to repent, that we would seek your grace, and that we would seek your power to be quick to obey, to gladly accept the task that you've called us to do, to not complain, but to strive to obey, that we might respond, "Here am I, send me, send me." We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.